Today's reading is from the Gospel of John. You can find that on page 956 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that one, starting at verse 13. Chapter 13. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel he tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them."
Okay, let's go ahead and pray before we dig into God's word. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you that it's got the power to rescue us, to save us through the Holy Spirit. And today we ask you that your word will teach us and encourage us how to live God-centered lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to look at John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Now, there are a lot of things we can learn from this chapter, things like history, theology, and prophecy. I'm not going to be focusing on theology. I've done that in a different study before, which it's online. You can watch if you want. But today, from these verses, we're going to learn how to live God-centered lives and how to stay God-centered and what flows out from living a God-centered life. But right from the start, what does it mean to live a God-centered life? Well, living a God-centered life simply means to make him the center of everything. He is the center of all my plans. He's the center of all my decisions. In other words, he is the most important person in my life. His pleasure and his glory are the priority in everything that I have and that I do. It basically means the exact opposite of leading a self-centered life. And that stops working. Okay, that's done it. Now, a person who says, "I'm a Christian," but doesn't lead a God-centered life is like a man who proposes to a woman and says, "I love you, I want to marry you, but I want you to know something right from the start. You're not going to be the most important person in my life. In fact, I am going to be the most important person in my life." Now, that wouldn't be the best marriage proposal ever, will it? The same applies to a woman who says, "Okay, yes, I'll marry you, but you won't be the priority in my life." This is not a good and healthy foundation for a marriage. You see, the Bible tells us that our relationship with God is like a covenant. It's a covenant of marriage, a contract. So our full commitment to him is not optional. It's absolutely necessary. Anything less than a fully God-centered relationship is not a relationship at all. In fact, it's a false relationship. So what happens if you decide to live a God-centered life? What would you expect? Well, there are two things that will happen. One of them is negative, and the other one is positive. So what is the negative? Well, the negative is that the moment you live a God-centered life, something or someone will somehow show up and challenge your decision and push you off that center. We have a name for this. We call it temptation. This happens more often than you think, especially when you try to live a God-honoring life. It's just what happens. You got to be ready because it's just simply something that happens. And the second thing that will happen, which is a positive thing, is that it will humble us and it will reflect on how we love and serve each other. So today's sermon will be both a warning and also an encouragement at the same time. And the passages we're looking at will help us to see and be ready for both of those things. Okay, so we're going to dive straight in. By the way, verse 1 and 2 will take the longest, but the rest of the verses will be relatively quicker. So, right from the start, John tells us what chapter 13 is all about. It says, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, who loved them, he loved them to the end. So, chapter 13 starts by telling us what Jesus is doing. This is the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. He's about to be crucified. But no one knows this yet, only he knows. And he's taking part in a very special celebration we call the Passover. This is not an ordinary celebration. This is the biggest Jewish celebration of the year. This is similar to Christmas, but much, much bigger for the Jewish community. And it has three major meanings. It has a historical meaning. It reminds the Jews how they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. It has a theological meaning. It speaks of how God saved his people through grace, how the blood of the innocent lamb saved them from the angel of death in the 10th plague in Egypt. And it also has a prophetic meaning that Jesus was fulfilling. They saw the Passover as a celebration that points to the coming of the Messiah. The Jews believed that the Redeemer, the Messiah, would arrive or show up or reveal himself during the Passover period. So the Passover also became a prophetic expectation of a greater Redeemer. So you can imagine how big this thing is. And on this occasion, well, it was no different. They were celebrating the Passover, except that the prophetic aspect about Jesus was going to be fulfilled. So the first thing to notice here is that this verse is saying something special. It's an expectation. You see, up to this point, the Gospel of John kept saying something about Jesus. Up to this point, every time John spoke of Jesus, Jesus said, the hour has not come. He said it after he turned water into wine. That's John chapter 2, verse 4. He said it after he spoke or preached in the temple of courts. John chapter 7, 30. Again, the hour has not come in John 8, 20. Except this time when Jesus actually says the hour has come for him to depart from this world. So Jesus knew his time is up. And that within the next 24 hours he was going to be crucified. And he was going to die the most excruciating pain known to man on the cross. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the original Latin word cross because it was so painful. Jesus was so concerned about this death that in another gospel, the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was dripping sweats of blood. Yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. And as you know, Jesus is the perfect example of living God-centered life. He was willing to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, exactly what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. So the first thing you notice is that living a God-centered life sometimes comes at a cost. Sometimes God calls you to do something that could be painful. But we must do them anyway because it's the right thing to do. Jesus said, let your will be done, not mine. And that's exactly how we should always respond. We don't get to decide if something is right or wrong based on how we feel, based on how comfortable it is, or based on how easy it is. No, we do them because he tells us to do them. So in this case, the reason why Jesus was willing to die this excruciating pain was because of his love that he had for them and for us to the end. So our motivation for doing the right thing is because it's the same like Jesus, because we love him and we will love him to the end, no matter how we feel about it. Now, when I read this verse, it occurred to me for the first time that Jesus knew that he was going to die the most horrific death within the next 24 hours. It was just 24 hours away, and that made me think. I wonder how we would be and how we would behave if we knew that we only had 24 hours to live. A few months ago, three of our 9 grandkids came and stayed with us, stayed over, ages of 9, 10, and 12. Every time the lovely grandkids come and stay with us, they get to ask us during the night some amazing theological questions. The most complicated questions usually come from our grandkids, so be ready. If you're going to get married and have kids or become a grandparent, you're going to get some challenging questions come your way. Well, a few months ago, three of them, when they slept over, I thought on this occasion, this is usually a bedtime thing, on this occasion, I am going to be the one who's going to challenge them with some questions. So I decided to ask them this question. If you were to meet God today and you can ask him anything you want, what would you like to know? And they said, what? You mean anything? I said, yep, anything you want. Well, the 10-year-old came up with a question that I did not see coming. And they do ask tough questions, usually. This is what he asked. He said, if I could ask God anything I want, I would ask him to tell me the day I will die. I said, what, are you serious? He said, yes, I'd really like to know the day that I will die. And I said, well, let me ask you, what difference would that make to you if you knew? Let's say God told you will die the day after tomorrow. What would you do tomorrow? How would you spend your day? What would you do differently? Well, he thought about it. This is in the presence of all the other 2 grandkids. He said, well, I would be nicer to my parents and kinder to my friends and to others. I thought, that's good. I like that. So next thing I said, which I didn't see coming, is the response I gave him. I said, let me get this straight. If you only had 24 hours to live, you will be kinder to your parents and nicer to other people. But if God granted you many days and many years, you will show your gratitude by being less nice to your parents and less nice to your friends and others. Is that what you're saying? And you want to see the look on his face? The shock is like, whoa, what have I just done? He went really quiet and then went to sleep. It surprised them. It even surprised me. Well, that actually, the whole thing made me think. If I only had 24 hours to live and I knew it, how would I live my next 24 hours? And I want to ask you this question today. What would you do different? Would you be nicer? Would you be understanding towards, or more understanding towards other people? Maybe towards your husband or your wife? Children, would you be more loving and more considerate and encouraging towards your children? Would you carry less grudges towards other people? Would you be more forgiving? What's the first thing you would do in the morning? Would you wake up and call your wife? Hopefully she's with you. Or your husband, or your children, or your parents, and tell them how much you love them? Is that what you would do the first thing? If that's what you would do, then why not live like that every day? What about the gospel? Would you share the gospel with greater urgency? How about this? If you knew the person you're talking to had only 24 hours to live, would you share the gospel with that person with greater urgency? If so, why not every day? No one is guaranteed another day. When my dad was in hospital and he had only a few days that he knew about, he had only a few days or a few weeks to live, I saw him evangelize in that hospital with nurses and doctors more than I've seen him evangelize in his entire life. He would hold their hands and speak straight to their face saying, trust in Jesus, repent and put your faith in Jesus today. Do it today. You don't know if you have tomorrow. And I would see the tears in the nurses and doctors' eyes as they walk away from him. Now, one of the reasons we don't feel the urgency of sharing this critical message, the gospel, with others is because we think we have time. In fact, we think they have time. But sadly, none of us is guaranteed another day. Proverbs 27:1 says, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day might bring. You see, every day is a gift. The fact that God is kind enough to give us more than a day or many days is even less reason for us to be less grateful and less faithful to him. A Puritan pastor called Richard Baxter once said, I preach as never sure to preach again and as a dying man to dying men. So he is saying he preaches like if he's never going to preach again to people who may never hear him again. But before I go any further, let me make sure that we are very clear about this. This doesn't mean we don't plan for the future. Of course we do. The Bible tells us, prepare carefully and plan diligently. God wants us to prepare wisely and plan wisely and carefully for the future. But at the same time, be grateful for each day, because each day is a gift from him and it's not guaranteed. Many in the Bible lived like that. David, Solomon, and in fact, Paul and Moses said this in Psalm 90:12. Teach us to remember our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts. So Moses is saying, let us remember our time here is limited. No one is going to live forever, so that we can be wise. So, you see, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our real home is heaven. And that's what we should be focusing on and preparing for. That is why we should live God-centered lives. Now comes the next verse. This is a very important verse because it acts as the warning that I was telling you about. Look how easy it is to walk away from being God-centered. It's in verse 2. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Now, think about this one. Judas was with Jesus from the beginning. He witnessed all the miracles. He heard all the sermons. He followed everywhere Jesus went. Well, you could say that for Judas, Jesus was the center of his life. In fact, Judas was part of the 12 disciples who went out two by two. He was also part of the 72 who went out and performed the miracles. Wow. So how can he be so deceived? How can he be so easily move away from that center? Well, believe it or not, this is not something new in the Bible. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We've got no other people who do this, such as Adam and Eve, who talked with God and walked with God. And still sinned. So how does something like this happen? Where does it even start? Well, that's easy. It starts with temptation. But let me make it clear. Temptation is not sin. You see, Judas hasn't sinned yet here. At the moment, he's just being tempted. That's why at this stage, it's just a warning. But for Judas, we know what happens. He follows through and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. You see, there's a big difference between temptation and sin. And if we know this, we will know how to avoid it. So why do we get tempted? And how can we stop it and stay spiritually clean so that we can stay God-centered? Well, thankfully, the Bible gives us the answer to this question. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, it says, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. So according to this passage, there are three steps. Please pay careful attention, because these are the three steps that will help you to avoid it. Step number one, it starts with your desires. These are things that you want. Desires like possessions, respect, recognition, and even desires, and listen to this, that things we want that only belong within a marriage. Now, of course, these are not bad things, but they become bad when these desires become more important than God himself, more important than our relationship with him. Then we fall into temptation, which will cause us to make bad decisions. Now, if this happens, step two kicks in, and step two means we fall into sin, and if we let sin grow, step three kicks in, it gives birth to death. So James is warning us here. He's saying, keep your desires under control and in check, because if you let your desires take the lead, it will become temptation, which will lead to sin. So be careful. So it all starts with our desires. This is an important step. So how can we control our desires? Well, thankfully, the Bible is so good. It teaches us everything we need to know to live God-centered lives. And Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23-26 says, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. Don't let your mouth speak dishonestly, and don't let your lips talk deviously. Let your eyes look forward. Fix your gaze straight ahead. Carefully consider the path for your feet, and all your ways will be established. So there's a lot of information here. So let me break this down very quickly. Number one, he's saying guard your heart. How do you do that? By loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. Secondly, be careful of what you say. Don't speak dishonestly. Don't be devious. Don't lie. Don't gossip. Thirdly, keep your eyes looking forward. This is so essential. You see, Jesus said, keep watching and praying in Matthew 26:41. Fix your gaze straight away. That means you don't look at things you're not supposed to. And finally, carefully consider your path, which means stay on the right and straight and safe path. And one way to do that is to position yourself carefully. So what does that mean? Well, position yourself carefully. It means Don't be somewhere you're not supposed to be. I had a friend who came to me once and said to me, he said he's a Christian, and he said his friend who's a Christian is thinking about going to a strip club. And he was asking for my advice. He said, shall I go with my friend to the strip club to keep an eye on him? And I said, really? You're going to the strip club with your friend to keep an eye on your friend? I said, you're not fooling anyone, especially God. You're pretending you want to keep your eye on your friend when you're going to use the very gift that God gave you, which is your eyes, to look at something else. You're going to gaze at something else. I told them, wise up, man up, and be the true biblical friend you're supposed to be to your friend and tell him not to go. Thankfully, he listened. So, to carefully consider your path is not to go to places that will cause you to be tempted and sin. You see, the Bible tells us, resist the devil. It's good. But when it comes to temptation, does it say resist? No, it says flee temptation. So you can resist. You don't resist temptation, you flee from it. Run away from anything that will cause you to lust, from anything that makes your eyes wander. Run away from worshiping idols and idolatry. Run away from sexual immorality. Don't just resist, run away. Do what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. When she was trying to tempt him, did he hang around? No, he ran away. If Eve wasn't near the forbidden tree, she wouldn't have been tempted and she wouldn't have sinned. Imagine if she was 10 miles away from that tree. She couldn't have eaten from it. So, if you're watching films or videos that are causing you to sin, stop watching and run away. If you're looking at inappropriate pictures or images that are causing you to lust, then guess what? Stop looking and run away. If you're mixing with crowds that are corrupting your mind, don't hang around. Run away. If God tells you not to do something, don't just not do it. Make sure you're as far away from that thing as possible, because that's what it means to be God-centered. Nothing else takes higher priority or precedence over him. Well, believe it or not, it doesn't stop there. Don't just run away from the things that corrupt your mind. The Bible tells us to run towards the thing that will cleanse your mind. So, Paul says, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellent, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. This means we don't just avoid things or the things that doing things or thinking them that tempt us. We must replace these thoughts with God's word. We must dwell on the things that are clean and pure and holy. That's what it says, and focus on the things that are praiseworthy. In other words, replace the unholy things with the holy things so that we are transformed by the renewal of our minds, Romans 12:2. That's how we guard our hearts. That's how we protect our minds and our desires. That's how we avoid temptation and keep away from sinning, and that's how we live God-centered lives. Okay, now let's go through the rest of the verses, which will tell us what flows out of living a God-centered life. We'll go through these verses much more quickly. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hand. This is very important. Why? Because it makes the next thing that Jesus does have a greater impact. You see, John is reminding us of who Jesus is. He's saying he is the one who has everything. He owns everything. He is the all-powerful, almighty. He is the one who has ultimate authority over the entire universe. He's the greatest conceivable being, and there is nothing bigger, greater than him. Well, he did the unthinkable. He got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with a towel tied around him. Now, try to see this through the disciples' eyes, right? Jesus is the main host here. He's the most important person at the table. He is the master, the teacher, the rabbi, the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, which is a divine title. He is the boss. He's the leader of the whole team. And then he does this unimaginable thing. He gets up, takes off his robe, which is a symbol of his authority. And then he puts on a towel around his waist, which is a symbol of what? A symbol of a servant, a slave, and starts washing their feet. Well, this is unthinkable. I mean, imagine if a prime minister or a president is sitting around the table having a meeting, suddenly stands up, takes off his very expensive jacket, and puts on a butler's outfit, and starts washing the feet of his cabinet ministers. I mean, what are the ministers going to think? Well, this would be unthinkable. Now, not only that, but Jesus is still in the room. He washed the feet of the man who's about to betray him with a kiss in just a few hours. What an act of humility. If that wasn't enough, in the Middle Eastern culture, and I can tell you about this because that's where I come from, or any Arab country, any reference to the word foot is considered an insult. You can't talk to your friends or even a doctor. You couldn't go to a doctor and say, my foot hurts. You couldn't do that. You have to first use a very special Arabic word, which I have to still use when I'm there or talking to somebody from that culture, to let them know that I'm not trying to dishonor them or offend them. This special word must be used before the following words. So make a note in case you go there. You have to use this special word when you say foot or feet, shoes, sandals, or slippers, or even refer to anything to do with animal or human waste. There you have it, ladies and gentlemen. The word is ajallak. There you have it. That it applies. You can't even take the sole of your shoe and point it towards somebody, because that's considered a big insult. That means when you're crossing your leg and there is somebody pointing in that direction, that will be considered offensive. On top of that, think of the condition of the roads in those days. The roads were not clean. It wasn't just dusty, but there was dog and animal and horse waste everywhere, and they stepped on it with their sandals. You can imagine how filthy their feet are. That's why after being outside and then they get back home, they have to take their shoes off and wash their feet. This was a job reserved to the lowest ranking servant, if they had one. This was certainly not the job of the host or the head of the house or the most important person at the table. Certainly none of the disciples thought they should do this job. You know why? Because in another gospel, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, they were all arguing about what? Who is the greatest? No wonder Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? No, you will never wash my feet. This word never is so strong in the original Greek that you cannot translate as no. You have to translate as never, because it's a very positive, strong, negative word. But the people who don't understand the culture would think, well, Peter's being humble here. You know, he's probably overreacting. But no, he's not overreacting. Somebody from this culture, like me, would read this verse and say, why aren't the other disciples speaking out? How come they're so silent? No, that's offensive. Do not do that. This is a very demeaning ask, certainly not fit for someone in authority, never mind Jesus of the highest authority. But then Jesus said something very interesting, and you need to pay attention. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. But now Peter goes the other way. He's the other extreme. He says, well, okay, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Again, someone not used to that culture might actually think Peter's being noble here. He's being noble. He's now ready to embrace everything that Jesus has got to offer him. He's saying, go ahead, I'm ready. Wash me from top to bottom. I'm ready to receive all the goodness. But no, that is not what Peter was doing. According to many scholars who study this, they say that Peter is so uncomfortable with his feet being washed by someone in authority, he's reflecting away from it by shifting everyone's attention to his hands and feet, to his hands and head. That's because Peter doesn't like it that the master is now the servant. He just doesn't like it. That's how dramatic this whole event was. But Jesus goes on to say something very profound and many people miss, because a non-Jewish person would not see this. He said, one who has bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, and he is completely clean except, of course, Judas. Something interesting happens here, and I don't know if you've noticed it. Jesus changed the lesson. He temporarily switched the lesson from being how to serve to being how to live clean and holy lives. That's what he did. This is a very beautiful switch, and I want you to show it to you. Now, in those days, historically, there were two types of cleansing. There was this public cleansing, and there was this private cleansing. Well, these houses in those days didn't have showers like we do. So what they do, they go outside and go to a bathhouse. They go to a public bathhouse to get themselves cleaned up and then put on their robes and sandals and walk back home. Well, as I said, the roads aren't clean, paved, or tarmac like we have today, so their feet work incredibly dirty by the time they get home. But they only need to clean their feet, not the whole body, because they've just had a bath. The disciples knew all this, and Jesus was using this dual washing and cleansing principle to teach them something which applies to them and to us today. And to understand this will help us to remain God-centered. You see, our main washing is what happens on the cross. We all get that. We understand that. This is what happened through the blood of Jesus. It's a once and for all deal. We're sanctified. We're made holy once and for all. So Jesus is saying, you've already had a bath, so you're clean. Except for Judas, of course, which is why Jesus said, not all of you are clean. So we're now clean, and we're on our way home. Where is home? Well, heaven. We're on our way home to heaven because of the cross. And whilst walking home, our feet are going to get dirty. And this is where the second cleansing comes in. Jesus is talking about this. This is this cleansing that comes through Jesus. So how does it work? Well, this is the second cleansing, which is his word. And how do we know this? Because Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 explains it. It says, Paul, speaking of the church, says, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So what does that mean? Well, it means it's God's word that keeps us clean. In fact, it wasn't just Paul who's saying this in Ephesians. Jesus himself said it. Only a couple of chapters later, still on the topic of the Last Supper, John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So Jesus is saying, my word is what makes you clean. You don't need to take a bath again and again. Our feet are going to be dirty, but we're still clean through the blood of Christ. So we need God's word to keep us clean. That's why it's through God's word that we are God-centered. Here's the question. Why does Jesus and the Bible speak of this washing? Where does it come from? Well, this dual cleansing ritual comes from the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle obviously ultimately points at Jesus, like everything else in the Old Testament. You see, the tabernacle had a tent surrounded by a fence, and at the entrance of this tent, there was this altar that you can't go any further until you offer a sacrifice. And this sacrifice is Jesus. And after this, to get to the tent of the holy place, you walk, which is not a long distance, but just as you're walking past it, you go past a large bowl, and it's called the brazen laver. And before the priest can go into the holy place, guess what? They have to wash their hands and feet just before they get to the holy place. They've already offered the sacrifice, but this is the last step. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying that he is the one who does this by his word, and this is how we stay clean and God-centered, by reading and obeying God's word. This is important, and I really hope it's made very clear. And then Jesus switches back to the original lesson. He now says, do you know what I've just done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so let me paraphrase, if I, Jesus, your Lord and God, did this humble act for you, if I humbled myself like this, then how much more you also ought to wash one another's feet? For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done for you. So, if Jesus is willing to do this, then how much more should we be willing to humble ourselves? How much more should we be willing to serve each other and love one another? This is a perfect example of what flows naturally out of living a God-centered life. Because if we live God-centered life, we will be naturally loving towards one another, and we will naturally serve one another. In fact, that's what Jesus says literally, only a few verses later, in verses 34 and 35. He says, love one another just as I loved you, and this is how everyone will know that you are my disciples. This is what a God-centered life looks like. This is what it is in action. And this becomes the sign that proves that we belong to Jesus. And just when you thought there is nothing else to learn from this lesson, Jesus finishes by saying, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So what is Jesus saying now? Well, he's saying it doesn't matter how deep your knowledge is in the Bible. There's no point of boasting about that. You can be a rabbi, a teacher, a preacher, a theologian, a scholar. You can be anything, any of these things. It doesn't matter. You're only blessed if you do those things, not just know those things. And in case that's not enough, the word Jesus used for blessed in Greek is makarios. And makarios in the Greek lexicon doesn't tell you that this is a normal blessing. Oh, no. This is the highest blessing. This is supremely blessed. That is the beauty of living God-centered life. We will be supremely blessed by doing what God tells us to do. So in summary, let me close with these words. How can we live God-centered lives? We do it the way Jesus did it. We do it the way the Bible tells us to do it, by recognizing that each day is a special day from God, by seeking Him first and trusting Him fully, acknowledging Him in everything, and by living lives worthy of the Lord, expressing our gratitude by honoring Him and pleasing Him each and every day. Secondly, we stay God-centered. Well, how we do that? By being cleansed daily through God's Word, by examining our desires and by guarding and protecting our hearts. Not just our hearts, but our eyes, our ears, and our mouths. By resisting evil, more importantly, by running away from things that bring on temptation. And out of this God-centered life, the sign that we're living God-centered lives is that we humble ourselves the way Jesus humbled us, humbled himself. We serve one another the way Jesus served us. And we will love one another the way Jesus loved us to the end. And if we do those things, we will be supremely blessed. That's how everyone will know that we belong to Jesus. Amen? Okay, amen. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you that your word has got the power to cleanse us. And through the Holy Spirit has got the power to save us. You are in nature the first and last. Father, we ask you that we will become, that you will become to us the first and last as well. Father, we pray that our hearts will be cleansed, that our minds will be ready, that our desires will be transformed with our minds so that we can live lives that are honoring to you, that you will be first and the most important thing in our lives. Father, help us to get our priorities right. Help us to run away from things that tempt us. Help us to not just resist things, but run away from them. Lord, we live in a world where we are being tempted, whether it's on TV, radio, or pictures that are put on all over the place. Lord, help us to shut our eyes and walk away if something brings on temptation. Because, Lord, we want to live lives that are honoring to you and live lives that prove that we belong to you. Lord, we want to thank you that you've done it all. All we got to do is come before you and surrender all, and you will help us through this whole thing. We invite you into our lives to do this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.